Well, it's time. It's time. It's a phrase that we use for various things when weddings are coming up. The bride and groom are excited. It's time for the wedding. I used this phrase just recently on October 16th. Something pretty big in my life happened. You see, my wife and I had a son. And I want you to introduce my son, Matthew David, to you. And so this is a picture. Couple pictures of Matthew David. Now, for some reason, my slides are a little bit cut off, but you get the picture, okay? So this is Matthew David, and thankfully, the day that we had him, it was actually an induction, so we knew what day it was going to be. We were able to pack our bags, slowly exit the house, get in the car, take a couple pictures, and then the day progressed, and finally in the evening, Matthew was born. But we were anticipating this day greatly. We were getting ready for it. And in the same way that we were getting ready for this day, God was preparing Christmas, or the day that Christ was born, for us. He was preparing a day when Christ would come to redeem his people. And he was born as a baby, and that's what we're celebrating tonight. And actually, here's a new picture of Matthew. This is his two-month picture just a couple days ago on the 16th. So we anticipated this day, and we were so thrilled when he finally came. Well, let's look at the history anticipating the birth of Christ. So here's a timeline. Again, actually, it kind of got cut off a little bit. I don't know why it did that. I actually practiced this before, but that's okay. So here we have the beginning of time. We typically think it was around 4,000 BC. It could have been plus or minus. But about 4,000 years before Christ, in the beginning, God stepped into time. He created time, and he made everything perfectly. But it didn't stay that way. Man chose that wasn't enough, and they wanted to be just like God. So Adam and Eve sinned against God, and humanity fell into sin. About 2,000 years later, we're introduced to the patriarchs. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, waiting for that one that would come to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And they were learning about sacrifices and how lambs were to die to cover sin, but they couldn't completely cover or take away our sin. About 1,000 years later, we have David, and we have the start of the kingdom of Israel. And kings come and go, and there are good kings and bad kings, but they don't have a perfect leader. And that's evident. Even in David's life, as we've been studying here in the morning service at Hampton Park, we know that David wasn't a perfect leader. And so we see that they needed someone perfect who could change not only their circumstances, but could change their hearts. And so again, even at 1000 BC, we're still anticipating this one who can come to not only change the nation, but change the nation's hearts. Well then, and it's off the screen a little bit, we have a time period of about 400 years that's silent. Israel has gone away in captivity in Babylon. They've come back. They've started worshiping God again. But from that time period until the time of Christ, there's no oracles from God. God doesn't speak to his people. And so they're waiting in darkness, waiting for that one to appear. And then we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says this. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is the one that all of time waited for, the Messiah, the one to come to change our hearts. It was time for him to come, and he came. And so tonight we're looking at a title, It's Time, a Day of Birth and Adoption. And our passage we're going to be looking at is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So since my screen isn't working right, you might want to turn there. Just to make sure you see all of the words, because the words are what is most important tonight. It's not my interpretation of them. It's not my eloquent speech. I can't even say the word eloquent, right? But most importantly, it's God's word, and that's what we're looking at tonight. So it's time, a day of birth and adoption. Let's quickly pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you that you did not wait forever. Lord, we didn't deserve Christ to come at all. But you knew when the right time was. You prepared everything so that at the right time, Christ would come and Christ would die for our sins. I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, as we see that you have prepared this time and you have prepared our hearts for Christ, I pray that if there are any tonight that have not accepted Christ as their personal Savior, as the one to change their hearts, I pray that they would accept Christ's payment for their sin tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word, help us to understand it, take away distractions, and help us to really understand what you want from us since Christ has come to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians was written to the people in Galatia. So here we have a small map, and Galatia is actually just off the map. Sorry about that. But Galatia became a Roman province under Caesar Augustus in about 25 BC. So this is about 20 to 25 years before Christ came. Galatia was annexed by Rome, and that's important to remember. Not only that, but about the time of Christ, do you know who their governor was? The governor was actually a man named Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Have you heard that name before? When Quirinius was governor of Syria? He was actually in Galatia at the time that Christ was born. And we're going to look at that a little bit more detail, because some of the timing we get confused about, and we'll look at that. But he was there. Caesar Augustus had annexed Galatia. So these people that Paul is writing to know about these men. Keep that in mind. So the letter of the Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. And again, Galatia is just off the screen there in green. And he's writing to these churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey. Now, unfortunately, they had come under the influence of the Judaizers. So Paul was writing to combat the false teaching of the Judaizers. Do you remember what the Judaizers taught? We talked about this last time I was here. Judaizers taught this, that it's okay to believe in Christ, to have faith, but then they went beyond that. And they said you can believe in Christ, but you also have to follow the law, specifically the Jewish law. And if you believe in Christ and if you follow the Jewish law, then you're acceptable in God's eyes. Then you're justified. Then you're saved. And that's what Paul is combating here in this letter. He says, you've been taken captive by these teachings, and he rebukes them. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that Paul actually rebukes them for following another gospel. He rebukes them heavily. He calls them foolish. Galatians 2, he goes on to say that it's faith, not works, that justifies us, that makes us right in God's eyes. And in Galatians 3, he says, faith came before the law, and the law was meant to guard men before Christ came. So that's the background here when we come to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is we see your spiritual condition without Christ. That's the next word there on the screen. Without Christ. What is our spiritual condition before Christ? And specifically, Paul is talking about the Jews, the people of Israel before Christ, but this also applies to men, you and me, before we have Christ in our lives. So this is what Paul says, and you can read with me in your Bibles, verses 1 through 3. He says this, he says, I meant that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And the first thing we see here is that you are completely unable to do anything for yourself, spiritually. You are unable to do anything for yourself, spiritually. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now you might say, wow, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? To say that your child is really no better than a slave. I wouldn't say that of my son. You probably wouldn't say that of your sons and daughters. That sounds kind of harsh. But you have to understand the culture that Paul's writing to. These people knew about Roman culture. They were in the Roman culture of the day. And in that day, the Romans were very used to this. In Roman culture, sons had no rights of adults until they reached a certain age, until their father actually recognized them as an adult, as a man. Now, today, it's different for us. Our journey from childhood to adulthood is kind of broken up, and it's stretched out sometimes. In fact, children become preteens, right? And then teens become adults at some point, right? It kind of stretches out, and for some kids it takes a little bit longer. We typically have a progression that includes getting your first dog or your first pet. That's kind of a mile marker. And then, for boys at least, I remember for me, it was getting your first pocket knife. That was a big deal. And then we go on and we have your first car. We graduate from high school. We get to shoot a gun for the first time. That's kind of a cool mile marker for kids, for teens growing up. But at some vague point in time, after their teenage years, they finally become an adult, whether it's when they get married or graduate from college. There's some point where we actually recognize teens or kids as adults. That wasn't the way the Roman culture worked. You were a child until the time that your father said you were a man. And that ranged from ages 14 to age 18, and in some cases it went all the way up to age 20. And that's the way the Roman culture worked. Sons were sons, but they really couldn't do anything for themselves. They couldn't own their own property. They couldn't make their decisions for themselves. They could not do anything for themselves. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here. He says, you were just like sons. And he says, you were no different from a slave. You couldn't do anything for yourself. You could do nothing for yourself. So let's look at Roman adoption real quick. What did it look like? Here we have a picture of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, a well-known Roman, had no biological sons. Now, that's a problem if you're the emperor because you want to have heirs. You want to have successors, people to come after you and continue your name. So because he didn't have a son, you know what he did? He adopted. In fact, he adopted this man. His name was Octavian Augustus. Octavian, he changed his name later to Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And he's one of the most well-known cases of adoption that we have in history. Now remember, he was the one who annexed Galatia at this time. So the Galatians are thinking back just a few decades in history, back to when Julius Caesar adopted Augustus, the Roman emperor. And when he adopted Augustus, Augustus didn't know this was going to happen. He was working alongside, he was actually his uncle at the time, and he was working with him, going to war with him. And then when Julius Caesar died, when he was killed on the Ides of March, they opened up his will, and in his will he said that he was adopting Octavius, who would be Augustus. And so when they read that will, at that time, he was made the heir of all of Julius Caesar's wealth. And he was eventually became the emperor. Well, Octavian, or Augustus, then rules the empire after some civil war, and he also doesn't have any sons. This is a problem if you're trying to have an empire and keep it going in the family name. So he doesn't have any sons, and so he actually has to adopt someone else. And he, in fact, adopts two young men, Lucius and Gaius. And I have a picture, but you're only going to see, no, you're not going to see any part of his face. But I promise you, he has a picture, and he's there. And so he adopts this man called Gaius, this young man called Gaius. And in fact, after he adopts him, about 1 AD, he appoints someone to be the rector or the guardian of Gaius to help him learn how to become the emperor. And you know who he put over him? We're going to look at that in a second. Well, here's another picture of the succession of Julius Caesar. Let's see if this is going to work. I'll try to point some things out here. We have, on my screen, at least part of it, we have Julius Caesar up here. That's not really going to work. I'm sorry about that. We're going to skip back to that. Okay, so Julius Caesar doesn't have an heir, so he adopts Augustus. And it's really small on this screen. I'm sorry. But he adopts Augustus. Augustus then adopts two men, and they die. And so then he has to adopt Tiberius. Tiberius then lives and rules. And then we have Claudius, who adopts Nero. So adoption is going on all the time in the Roman Empire. The emperors had to adopt out of necessity. If they wanted the family line to continue, they had to adopt. And the way that they adopted is they would go and they would find a worthy heir. They would find someone with a good family name, with maybe some money behind them, with good parents, and they would say, I want you to be my son. And that's interesting because that's not the way that God adopts his children. God doesn't go looking for the most worthy heirs because none of us are worthy. God comes to us as slaves and sinners and says, I want you to be my child. But this was the Roman adoption of the time. And this was what Paul was talking about as he's writing here. Secondly, we see that you are under the condemnation of the law. First, you can't do anything for yourself spiritually, and not only that, but you're under condemnation of the law. And he says this, he goes on, he says, but he is under guardians and managers. Thankfully, our screen corrected itself here, so you get to see more of my pictures, okay? So here we have Gaius Caesar. We talked about him. Gaius Caesar was adopted by Augustus, and he was growing up, and he was appointed a rector or a guardian. And that rector was Quirinius. Quirinius was actually the rector or the guardian of Gaius. And that's fairly interesting at this time of year because we hear a lot about Augustus and Quirinius, and they were actually part of this adoption. So he appoints him over Gaius. And this time, when you had someone, a manager or a guardian over top of you, they made all of the decisions for you. You didn't make your own decisions. They corrected you if you were doing wrong. They were the guardian. They were over top of you. And in the same way, Paul says that the law is our guardian. The law is keeping us in line, showing us what's right and showing us when we mess up. That's the purpose of the law, was to show us that we're sinners and to show us God's perfect standard that we can't meet. And so just like the young men in the Roman time period had a guardian, in the same way we were under the condemnation of the law. The law is always looking at us saying, you have sinned and you have fallen short of God's glory. So we are under the condemnation of the law. And then we're also dependent on God's timing. We're dependent on God's timing. Verse 2 says, they were under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So this young man would be waiting for this day when his father would finally say, you are now an heir. You now get your adoption, the heir, the inheritance. You can finally vote. You can finally own property. You can finally go out on your own. You finally reach this time. But it was at the father's discretion. Whenever the father said it, that's when it happened. And Paul is saying that before Christ, you were like slaves, you were sons, you were waiting for this inheritance. And when God decided, Christ came. We're dependent on God's timing. And then fourth, we see that you're trapped by man-made religion. Before Christ, you are trapped by man-made religion. You might say, where is that coming from? Well, read with me in verse 3. In verse 3, it says this. It says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? Elementary principles. Well, think about elementary. What do you learn in elementary? You learn, hopefully, you learn your ABCs, right? You learn the basic things. And then once you learn the basic things, then you get more advanced things. You go to secondary school. Well, Paul is saying here that you were enslaved to the elementary principles, the basic understanding of the world. What is that basic understanding? Well, he goes on in several other passages in Colossians to explain what this is. Well, let's read that. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So these elemental spirits have something to do with human tradition. Paul's writing to the Colossians, people in Colossae, and saying, you've been captive. Don't be captive by these things, but follow Christ. He is above everything. He goes on in verse 20 and 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And then he lists those regulations. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. You see, the people in Colossae had basically the same problem. People were coming, teaching them that they had to follow these certain sets of religious rules in order to please God, in order to have a better standing before God. And so they would follow certain religious things. They would have certain ceremonies that they had to follow. And Paul says, don't think that that gains you favor in God's eyes. Don't think that by following these traditions of humans that you can reach a better standing with God. He says, that's not how it works. He says, it looks like those things are helpful, but he says they cannot change the indulgences of the flesh. You see, the problem is that those were all external things, things that you could do on the outside. But Paul says those things can't change your heart. No matter how many times you come to church, no matter how much money you give in the offering plate or you give to the poor, no matter how many nice things you do to people, those things, while good on the outside, never change the inside. And that was Paul's emphasis. He says, those things can't change your heart. Those are man-made guidelines and rules, and they will never change your heart. They will never bring you close to God. But they're things that men across cultures and across time have all tried to bring them close to God. And in many religions, we see steps that you have to take in order to be better in God's eyes. But Paul says, don't be taken captive by the elemental spirits of the world, the basic understanding of how to get to God. He says, those will not change your heart. You have to have something else. Something else, someone else has to change your heart. So secondly, we see God's perfect plan accomplished through Christ. And we see that in the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. And it goes on, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We see the perfect timing of Christ's birth. This was the time that God had planned throughout eternity to send his Son. The Bible says that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, before time even began, God was planning out how he would redeem mankind. And Christ was the answer. Christ was the Lamb that was slain before time had even started. God was going to send his own Son to take away the sins of the world. He says, but when the fullness of time had come. Now, specifically, this is really talking about God had planned it, and this was the time that Christ would come. But I want to look a little more specifically at the time Christ came. What was going on in the world? What was God doing not only in Scripture, but what was he doing in humanity? What was he doing through history? Because history is his story. And so we're going to look at that. And Luke 2 gives us a pretty good view of this. Luke 2 verse 1 says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. This registration before Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, if you're looking at your Bible looks a little bit different than this translation. This is the Jonathan Wooster translation of Luke chapter 2 verse 1. You might say that sounds a little dangerous there. Bear with me, it's okay. I promise. Let's look at the timeline here. So here we have a basic timeline. We have creation and the fall at the beginning. Then we have the patriarchs. And then we have David. And then we have Christ. And Christ comes into play at that little dot in the very middle of the screen. Right about here. Okay? Right there. And we're going to look at that here on this timeline. Going to expand it a little bit and see what was going on at this time. Well, we've already talked about Caesar Augustus, right? Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. He was the first emperor of Rome, and he did a lot for the Roman Empire. And he ruled from 31 BC until he died in 14 AD. This was one of the longest reigns of any emperor in Roman history. And he accomplished a lot during his lifetime. And what he accomplished is very important in this timing that God sent Christ. So Caesar Augustus, in 31 BC, he actually conquered Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You might have heard the story. They had ruled the empire on the east, and they were in Egypt, and he was in Rome, and the Romans didn't like them, so they conquered them. He beat him. And because of that, he gained all of the wealth of the Egyptian empire, which was a lot of wealth. And for some reason, it all went to Augustus. So Augustus was now one of the wealthiest men in the entire world. And he had all of this wealth. He was ruling the empire. Well, the Bible also introduces us to another character. This character was the ruler of Israel at the time. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great started ruling in 37, maybe 36, depending on who you read. And he started in 37, and he died in 4 BC. So he was ruling. This is the man that tried to kill all of the children in Bethlehem. Remember that? In fact, the children learned about this in Sunday school this morning. So Herod the Great, he did amazing things as far as building things in Israel, but he was a wicked man. And we see that in his lifetime. We actually see that in his death. He died a very violent death because he was such a wicked man. Well, then we also have another character that Luke chapter 2 introduced us to. This was Quirinius in Syria. He was the governor of Syria. Now, the reason I translated Luke chapter 2 verse 1 the way I did is because of this. You see, Quirinius was not governor of Syria until 6 AD. There are record books that show us this. It's pretty much undisputed. So Quirinius was not governor of Syria until after Christ was born. So Luke chapter 2 verse 1, when you translate the word before, or the first registration, that can also mean that was the registration before Quirinius came. And in light of historical record, that really makes a lot of sense. And that's not the only time that we translate that word a little bit differently. And if I'm getting too deep for you, I'm sorry. I could go on forever, but I won't. Basically put, it makes sense that Christ came before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And if you want to read more on that, Google Quirinius, governor of Syria and birth of Christ, and you'll find it online, I promise. So Christ was born sometime before Herod the Great died. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, so the birth of Christ had to have been right before that. If Herod was trying to kill Christ, Christ had been born before that. So we typically put the birth of Christ right here at 6 to 4 BC, and there's some discrepancy based on who you read. But Christ came at a pivotal time in history. God not only just appointed this the time that Christ would come, but he worked all of history together so that it was the best time for Christ's message to spread throughout the world. Here's a picture of the Roman Empire. The tan is typically what Julius Caesar ruled. And then we have the light green, that's what Augustus then conquered. We have Egypt down there that he conquered a little bit north of Italy. And then later his predecessors would come on and rule even more, would actually go all the way up into Britain. So this was a pivotal time in history. The world was expanding under the influence of the Roman Empire. Well, what was happening? Why is this such a big deal? Well, for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, there was actually peace in the empire. After Mark Antony and Cleopatra were defeated in 31 BC, there was a long period of time that there were no major conflicts. Now, why is that a big deal? Because if you wanted to travel in this time before there was peace, and say you wanted to go from Israel all the way up to Italy or Rome, you had to pass through several kingdoms that were ruled by different kings. And they may or may not have been favorable to you. But what happened when Rome conquered all of this area, you know what they did? They took their armies with them, and they stationed them throughout the empire, so that now when you traveled from one city to another city, you didn't have to worry about thieves on the road. You didn't have to worry about a ruler who wasn't favorable to you. There was peace at this time. So the message could spread of the gospel. Well, not only that, but everyone spoke the same language. Everyone spoke Greek. That was the common language of the day, and that's actually what our New Testament is written in. It's the common language of the day, the common Greek. So now this message that Christ had come could spread throughout the world. But not only that, but there was a great moral decline at this time. In fact, it was so bad that the emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus, actually decided that he was going to institute his own moral legislation. He actually decided that he was going to outlaw adultery. You see, the Roman society was full of adultery, full of intermarrying and divorces, and he finally came along and said, that's enough. We want to be virtuous Romans, so now adultery is illegal. Now, it wasn't really enforced that well. In fact, it actually came to bite him because his own granddaughter was eventually exiled because of this. But he saw how bad Roman culture and throughout the world was getting, and he said, something has to change. Something has to change. And not only did he punish adultery, but he also promoted marriage. And so if you had three kids, three boys, you would get an extra amount of money from the government. So those were things that were happening. Let's look at another map. This next map shows us the empire, and not only the empire, but also the roads in the empire. Now, you're saying, okay, now we're talking about roads. Great. It's important, I promise. It really is. Because if you wanted to travel from one city to the next, you needed a road to get there. And not just a nice road to walk on, but a road that was guarded by Roman soldiers. And you can see that these roads went throughout the empire. But not only were the roads safe to travel, but also the ocean was finally safe to travel. Before Augustus had come and become emperor, there were pirates. Basically, these were other countries that weren't favorable to Rome, and they would go out and they would attack merchants. They would take their vessels. So if you wanted to ship grain or money or wealth across the empire, you really had to go on the roads, which takes a lot longer. And so at this time, Augustus finally conquered all the pirates in the empire, so now the ocean was safe to travel. Why is that important? Well, how did Paul travel in the New Testament? Yes, he walked, he used the Roman roads, but he also traveled by boat a lot. In fact, so many times that he wrecked several times. So having an open ocean was important to this period of time so that the gospel could go out. And so God is using all of these things, historical things, maybe somewhat boring things to us now, but all of these things, God is working through history to bring the message of Christ to sinners. In fact, I actually got to go to Israel, I guess it was a year and a half ago, and I got to go to the coast, Caesarea by the sea. And Caesarea by the sea was one of the first places that a Gentile heard the gospel. And go from Caesarea by the sea to where we are now. Back in the time of Christ, think about right now where we're sitting. What was it? It was empty. I mean, there might have been some Indians. This was the other side of the world. There was nothing going on here. The message of Christ has traveled all the way from Israel over the centuries to Greenville, South Carolina, so that you could hear the message of Christ. This was the perfect time for Christ to come. Not just because all of these things were happening, but because God declared it to be. Throughout history, He decided that this was the fullness of time. So we see that God is working His perfect plan to accomplish everything through Christ. And we see now that Christ is the perfect substitute for man's sin. The perfect substitute. It says, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Why are all those phrases that important? Well, we're going to look at that. What do those mean? First, God sent forth His Son. He sent Him forth. He was the perfect substitute. You know what a substitute is, right? Think of a soccer field or a pitch, if you're from England. A soccer field, and you have a player who gets tired, he's not doing well, he can't advance the ball well, he's not passing. What do? You take him out. He's not helping the team, right? So you call for a substitute. And when you call for a substitute, you want that substitute to be someone who can step in and do a better job than the player was doing. In essence, that is what Christ does for us. You see, we're on the field of life, and we're doing our best to make it to God, and we fail. And we try to come to church as much as possible, but we still can't please God, even by coming to church. We're doing our best, but God says we've all fallen short of God's glory. None of us have reached perfection. So Christ is that substitute that we need to come in our place to take us off the field and say, I'm going to live that life that you can't live, and I'm going to substitute my life for yours. So that's what a substitute is. So first we see that God sent forth His Son. He sent His Son. That's the word that we get apostle from, or sent one. Now, this presupposes that the Son is what? If you are going to send someone, that person has to be with you, right? If I'm going to send someone out of here tonight, that means that you are here with me to begin with. That's what this phrase is getting at. God sent forth His Son because His Son was with Him, because His Son is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God, the Son, is God. And God sent God to die for men. He was sent by God. We see that this is the complete deity of Christ. Christ is 100% God. Every fiber of Him is God. But then we not only see that, but we see that He is also born of woman. He's sent from God because He is God, and then He's born of a woman. Born of woman. This was a natural process. He was a human. He was born just like humans are born. And 2 months ago, I got to witness this process. Let me tell you, it's not a pretty picture. Okay? It's painful. It takes a long time. There's a lot of blood. In fact, a lot of men actually can't stand the process, and so they have to look away or walk out of the room. It's a hard process. It's a human process, and Christ was born that way. He was born a human. He was born to Mary. Mary, the one that was scoffed at because she was a virgin, and yet she had a child. Obviously, that can't happen. It was a scandal, like we sang about already. It was a scandalous birth, but it was a human birth. And it had to be a human birth because Christ had to be a human to take away human sin. You see, animals can't do that. No matter how many times you sacrifice a lamb, that lamb is never going to take away your sin. Christ was completely human. He was completely God, and he was completely man. You might say, how is that even possible? And you know what? I can't explain it the best, but here I'm going to try, okay? How was that for a go at it? Okay, I can't do the best job, but I'm going to try. Think of a three-legged race. I use this in children's church this morning. When you're doing a three-legged race, what do you need? You have yourself with your two legs, and then you need someone else to run with you, right? And in order to run this race, you can't just run next to each other, but you actually have to tie yourself together. Whether that's your knees or your ankle, you tie yourself to this other person in order to run the race. And I actually showed a video to the kids of some kids trying to do this, and the kids were falling down, and larger kids were dragging smaller kids along and holding them by the arm. Why? Because they had taken on another person, another nature, to go with them. Now, that's how one theologian tries to explain the nature of God being God and man. Christ added to his nature humanity. He was completely God, and he added human nature to that. Now, I'm not saying that's the best example or even a perfect example, but it might help us understand just a little bit better of what it means to be 100% God and 100% man. He was completely God, but he took on the frail form of human. He was completely God and completely man, of the same substance as God. And he did that because we are humans, because we have sinned against God, and we need a human to take away that sin, a perfect human. So we see that he was born under the law. What does this mean? He was 100% God, he was 100% man, and he obeyed the law perfectly. He had complete obedience to the law. Why is that important? Well, think back to the time of Herod. You remember what Herod tried to do to Christ? He tried to kill him. Now, why did Christ have to grow up to be a man in order to die? Couldn't it have been a lot shorter if Herod had killed him? I mean, Herod was the ruler, and Christ was killed ultimately, or not ultimately, but he was killed by rulers. So why couldn't Christ have died as a baby instead of a man? Well, it was for this reason. Christ had to perfectly obey the law of God. He had to grow up. He had to follow God's rules because you have broken them. I have broken God's law. And Christ came to fulfill the law so that he could die a death that was perfect, that was a perfect substitute that you deserve to die. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Christ took on him the form of a servant. And he became obedient, how far? Just a little bit? Just following part of law? No. Christ became obedient even unto the point of death. And not just any death, but the death of a cross. That's why Christ came. He had to live a perfect life because you and I can't. So we see that he is completely obedient to the law. And then finally, under this, we see the perfect plan. The perfect result of this plan. What are those results? He goes on in verse 5, he says, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And there are really two phrases we're going to look at. First of all, to redeem those who were under the law. This is a picture of slavery, of people who couldn't pay their own way, so they were slaves, and then someone buys them out of slavery. But it doesn't stop there. God could have stopped there. He could have said, okay, I've paid for your sins, I've bought you out of sin, and the penalty for that, go and live your life. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at justifying us, but he goes on, and he adopts us. Adoption. He makes us children of God. Now remember back to Roman adoption at the time. Romans would not go looking for a slave to make their son. That wasn't a suitable heir for them. But God went to those who were unsuitable to make them not just justified, but children of God. Did he have to do that? No. God could have just stopped right there and said, all right, you are now righteous in my sight. But he went beyond that. He made us his children. He brought us into his family and adopted us. Well, then we see his amazing gifts that he gives to these new children. Paul continues. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he gives us mainly two gifts in here. First, the gift of the Spirit's confirmation. It's like the stamp or the seal on our hearts, crying out to us that you are now my child. God gives us that assurance of our salvation through the Spirit. Because if you're in Christ, then you are sons and daughters of God. And the Spirit is that confirmation in our hearts, crying so that we can cry, Abba, Father. So that when you pray, you can pray to your dad, your heavenly dad. That's what the word Abba means. It just means daddy or father. That's what God has done in our hearts. He's changed our hearts, given us his Spirit so that we can be his children. But not only that, but he gives us the gift of family relationship. He's brought us together as a family so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God has taken it one step further and he has made you his own child. And let me tell you, fathers love their children. I have a son now and I love him so much. That's the type of relationship now that we've entered to with God. God looks at us and no longer sees us as sinners, unworthy of his love, but now he sees us as his own children. And you know what happens when children mess up? You still love them. Even though they make really bad mistakes, you still want to help them. You want them to grow. You want them to get past their mistakes. You want them to become more and more, in human terms, like Christ. And that's what God wants for us. He no longer looks at us and says, you are condemned by the law. But now he looks at us and says, you are children in Christ. You are my own children. It's time, a day of birth and adoption. What's going on here? What does this mean for us today? Well, I've got a few thoughts in closing, a few applicational points. Now, application is not scriptural, it's not inspired, but hopefully it's a good enough attempt to try to mold this into our lives, to fit this with what's going on right now for us. So, my first thought of application is this. Do you love your brothers and sisters? If you are children of God, then those who have accepted Christ are also your brothers and sisters. Do you love them like God loves them? When your brothers and sisters, I'm speaking not just family, but God's family, when your brothers and sisters sin, whether it's adultery, whether it's breaking God's commandment with what they're looking at, whatever it is, when your brothers and sisters in Christ sin, how do you look at them? Do you look at them and say, oh, you're too bad for us? Or do you say, no, God loved me even when I was a sinner, and I'm going to show that love to you. Now, that doesn't mean you want them to stay in their sin, but through the process, you still have to love them and accept them like Christ accepts them. Secondly, parents. How do you love your kids? In Roman times, your kids were people who were worthy of your love. Is that how God loves us as his children? Does God look at us and say, oh, you're worthy of my love, so I love you? No. He loves us in spite of our actions. So parents, show your love to your kids even when they make mistakes. Even when they're screaming at you. I get a lot of that right now in my life. Even when your kids totally blow it, love them as God loves you. God doesn't give up his relationship with us just because we make mistakes. Love your children regardless of their performance. And then this time of year, celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly if Christ was born on December 25th, but it's a great time to celebrate it. And when you're celebrating it, don't get caught up in just the gifts and the merriment of it all. Think about it. Think about what Christ had to endure so that you can celebrate his birth. A couple ideas that I found that you could use, possibly, to celebrate Christ's birth. First of all, I came across this one really good idea. Have a birthday cake. That might sound kind of silly, but if you have kids in your house, it's a great way to show them that you're celebrating not just the presents and Santa Claus, but you're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. So maybe have a birthday cake. Another idea that I heard from one pastor was give a gift to Jesus. What does that mean, right? Jesus isn't here. We can't give him gifts. That sounds kind of silly. What did Christ say? Christ said, when you do it for the least of these, my brothers, what have you done? You've done it unto me. So find someone who is not worthy of your gift and won't even pay you back and give them a gift. Give them something that they don't deserve. That might be a brother or sister here at Hampton Park. That might be someone in your neighborhood. That might be someone that you find at Walmart or even on the street. Find someone that doesn't deserve your gift and give them a gift to show them Christ's love and explain to them that you're giving them this gift not because they deserve it, but because Christ has given you himself. God has given you Christ as his gift to you. And celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So where are you tonight? Are you still trapped under the bondage of a slave master, of a guardian like the law? Or are you a child of God? Have you been adopted and brought into the family of Christ? And if you have, how are you treating your family? How are you treating your brothers and sisters that God has died to save from their sins? Let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes. We're going to pray, talk to the Lord, and then we'll sing a song. And then we'll go from here, and we can live this out in this week. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for working throughout history to bring us to Christ. You have worked thousands and millions of details just so that we would hear the gospel, and you have worked on our hearts so that we would receive the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him as your son, as God himself, to die for man. We can't understand why you would do that, but we thank you for it. We thank you that he was a human just like us, going through the struggles that we face every day, and yet the only difference was that he didn't sin. And he did that so that he could die a death that was worthy of you. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to live as heirs, to live as children of you. Lord, thank you so much that we don't have to worry about your wrath coming out against us, but thank you that we are now children of Christ. Thank you so much for your love, and I pray you'd help us to show that love at this time of year to others around us, people who might have hurt us, people who don't deserve our love. But Lord, we can't hold back that love because you did not hold back your love from us. So Lord, help us. Give us the courage to approach people that have hurt us. Give us the courage to give things that we like to hold on to in order to show your love, in order to share the gospel with those who don't deserve it. Lord, thank you so much that you not only saved us, but you made us your children. And it's because of that we pray in your name. Amen.